On behalf of the Olson family and Gordon College, we welcome each of you to this service of celebration of Ken Olson's life and legacy. As individuals, we know how he has touched our life. But today we will learn how he touched the lives of so many others who did not have the privilege of knowing him, and something of how he influenced his world, our world, for good. We are all invited to a reception and hors d'oeuvres at the Ken Olson Science Center following this service. For those of you who are not familiar with this campus, the Ken Olson Science Center is through the rear doors behind you, bearing slightly left, third building on the left. As we enjoy greeting one another there, we will undoubtedly learn even more about this remarkable man's life. We especially welcome each of the distinguished individuals listed in your program. Each has come to speak of Ken's influence in his or her life and in the life of what is a wide range of institutions which they represent. As you have a program in hand, we will proceed with the service without special introductions. Psalm 23 is most likely the best known and most beloved poem in the Hebrew Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're going to do a lot of listening, so as we pray, I'm going to just ask that you stand as we invoke God's presence on our time together. As the psalmist said, O God, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We ask your grace upon us as we meet here in this lovely and hallowed space to celebrate the life and memory of one of your children who is also dear to us, Ken Olson. Grant that we may, as we hear one another in this short hour, gain a further appreciation for what a life lived in submission to your divine plan can do for good, for righteousness, for knowledge, and for your wise rule on this earth. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to the honoring of your glory in this hour and forever. Amen. Please be seated.
The Old Testament scripture reading from Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. A time for everything. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And from the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verses 28 through 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired and weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord, they'll renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The word of the Lord.
Reading from the New Testament, Philippians 4, 11 through 13. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And from Revelation 21, 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children."
As the president of Gordon College, I have the privilege of also adding my word of welcome to you, the family and the friends, and the family of DEC, who are all here today to celebrate Ken Olson's life. We indeed gathered many of us on June 17th, 2006 in this building. Ken Olson was with us that day, and those of you who are here remember he sat down here on the front row in his white shirt, sleeves rolled up, big smile, actually a grin on his face as we celebrated his contributions in so many ways to science at Gordon College. Later that day, we broke ground on the Ken Olson Science Center, and I hope you'll all take advantage of our opportunity this afternoon to tour that building following this service. But today, we gather again in this space to celebrate the memories of a life well lived for others. The most valuable gift that Ken Olson gave to our students and faculty was a firm belief that they didn't have to abandon their faith to be good in their fields. Now that was radical stuff, even heretical in some circles at the time, and it still is. But it's not that Ken Olson crusaded for the marriage of faith and science. Rather, he lived it. The legacy he left for us was the same as what he'd begun as a trustee at Gordon College in 1961. A vision for truth grounded in scripture and creation and explored in science. In his early days of shaping the computer industry through DEC, Ken often visited Gordon's campus to meet informally with science students or professors to talk about specific developments in computing. And sometimes he would actually drop off his latest prototype for Gordon students and scientists and then tell them, "Go on, play with this in the lab, and let me know what you think of this thing." He often gave his own resources to help the college meet its financial needs. He asked tough questions that a growing institution needed to answer. But it was his love for seeing truth, both through the lenses of faith and through science, that pushed us most. Ken said, "The study of the sciences promotes humility, leaving us with a clear sense that we will never understand all there is to know. But at the same time, science provides a defense for truth, authenticates Christianity and stems from the nature of God. Now, unlike scientists today, some scientists, as well as some Christians, Olson never saw a conflict between the Christian commitment and his embrace of scientific methods. He was comfortable challenging us to understand how science and the Bible were two expressions of God's creativity. And we at Gordon, as well as at other Christian universities and colleges across the country, are still pursuing that goal. But because of his faith, Gordon was a natural recipient for his archives. As you will see later, the shovel hole in that ground he made on June 17, 2006, is now an 88,000 square foot state-of-the-art science center that bears his name. His lasting impact on generations of science students at Gordon is real, and it's felt daily. Though Ken deliberately avoided the spotlight, I believe the man's commitment to servant leadership is the reason for all he accomplished and will continue to accomplish through the current projects and research conducted in the Ken Olson Science Center. Ken made it very clear to me personally, even in my last visit with him a little over a year ago, that he wanted to educate the next generation of Christians for the challenges of science and technology discovery. And he has. And for that, we at Gordon College are eternally grateful.
My father was a great man, and a good man. His greatness is attested by many awards and honors in his lifetime, and recently by many tributes after his death. He built a powerhouse of the computer industry, fundamentally reshaping how people use computers and laying the foundations for the internet revolution that continues to this day. Although, as CEO of a multi-billion dollar company spanning the globe, he regularly dealt with people at the apex of the business world, he never lost his perspective for the ordinary man. His goodness is attested by the thousands of people whose lives he touched in one way or another. At Digital, he was never Mr. Olson, but always Ken. His fierce loyalty to the people at Digital was reciprocated in equal measure. Going out with him before and after he left Digital, we would always expect a Digital employee to recognize him and feel perfectly comfortable giving him a hearty greeting and telling Ken how special it was to work for him. After his death, multitudes have told us how much he was loved and cherished. At Digital, what they called Ken stories would regularly go around the Digital network about Ken, the world-class executive, and the Ford Pinto he drove to work. That was my first car when he was done with it. Or about having to park in the farthest remote corner of the employee parking lot and seeing Ken pull in alongside. He sincerely thought of the employees as his colleagues and valued each one of them as he valued and respected each person he dealt with. Few of us can be great as Ken was great, but we can all aspire to be good as Ken was good.
Well, some of us are a little more chronologically gifted than James. I'm talking from a three-ring notebook. James brought up his iPod, and he spoke to you from his iPod, following in his father's footsteps. It is an honor for me to share these words of Dr. Paul Toms about Ken Olson. Dr. Toms was senior pastor of Park Street Church in Boston from 1969 to 1989. Dr. Toms was internationally known for his passion for missions, preaching, and evangelical Christianity. It was a privilege for me to work with Paul and Ken for over 13 years at Park Street Church. I was accountable to Ken in the area of Christian education and discipleship. Ken was a lifelong mentor and friend to me in my ministry. And now the tribute to Ken Olson by Paul Toms. I first knew Ken and his dear wife when I came to Park Street Church as assistant minister. He befriended me and was a source of great encouragement. He had served as Sunday school superintendent and a longtime deacon. He was a longtime friend of Dr. Harold Ockengay, but quickly allowed me to become his pastor when I was called to succeed Dr. Ockengay. I will always appreciate his friendship, his loyal support of the ministry, his generous support of the programs, and his devotion to the cause of the gospel. Ken's leadership and advice was deeply appreciated. His worldwide interest in sharing the good news was a blessing and a tremendous help in so many places. He was faithful in attendance each week at worship services. He sat in the left balcony at Park Street, and I was often deeply encouraged to see him with a pad of paper and pencil writing during my sermons. I was brought back to reality one day when a man who sat near Ken said to me, "Paul, I know you are really uplifted when you see one of the world's great businessmen writing during your sermons, but I think you should also know that I think he was jotting down plans for digital at the time." That's fine, and I rejoice that Ken was a great source of help and encouragement all during those years. There will also be many words of great tribute given today at this service, and those words will recognize Ken's worldwide interest in sharing the gospel, advancing Christian education, supporting seminary ministry, and influencing people in so many ways. God used this faithful servant in so many facets of life. We rejoice in his memory and are blessed by his many efforts and gracious service. Ken's wide-ranging support of people and programs at Park Street Church will long be remembered and appreciated. We rejoice in his friendship, his faithful service, and the assurance of everlasting life in our Lord and Savior. Written by Paul E. Toms, Pastor Emeritus, Park Street Church, Boston.
As the president of MIT, it's an honor for me to represent the Institute today. Although I did not have the privilege of knowing Ken Olson personally, I almost feel that I did, because I lead an institution that still rings with his presence. Throughout his 65-year affiliation with MIT, Ken served the Institute in many ways. He served as a member of the MIT Corporation, our Board of Trustees, for a decade, and was then elected a life member in 1981. He gave MIT his time and his judgment. He gave us the funds to do important things, including the launch of MIT's Microsystems Technology Laboratory. But above all, he gave us his eloquent example. He was the endlessly curious child tinkerer who, like so many MIT graduates, was never happier than repairing old radios in his family's basement workshop. He was the young Navy man who earned his bachelor's and master's degrees in electrical engineering from MIT, and by his example, demonstrated the transformative power of the GI Bill. He was the graduate student so gifted that we kept him among us, sending him to Lincoln Lab to work on what quickly became one of the most important computing research projects in human history. He was the young entrepreneur with an idea so powerful that with modest startup funding, it totally remade the notion of what a computer could be. He was the leader of one of the most important companies in the history of Massachusetts and in the history of computing, an enormously successful executive who always stayed true to the compass of his integrity, his commitment to excellence, his humanity, his kindness, and his faith. He was a thinker and a doer, the living embodiment of MIT's motto, Mens et Manus, mind and hand. In all these ways, Ken Olson will forever serve as a quintessential example of the values and aspirations of MIT and its community. This spring, MIT is celebrating its 150th anniversary. As part of that celebration, the MIT Museum is exhibiting 150 objects that evoke the whole sweep of MIT's history, the shared life and work and contributions of hundreds of thousands of people over a century and a half. It will not surprise you that Ken Olson's work figures prominently there, but it might surprise you that of these 150 iconic objects, five of them, bear his fingerprints, some of them quite literally. There is the greenish-yellow circular screen of SAGE, the semi-automatic ground environment, a transcontinental computer and radar-based air defense system that led to advances in online systems and interactive computing that helped launch the computer industry. As a graduate student working at Lincoln Lab in 1951, Ken made key contributions to this visionary joint venture with IBM. There is a 6-foot tower of red and yellow wires and gleaming vacuum tubes, an early module of the building-sized computer known as Whirlwind, the next history-making project Ken worked on at Lincoln Lab. Under the leadership of Jay Forrester, Whirlwind became the first digital computer able to operate in real time. It spawned the revolutionary concept of magnetic core memory, and it spawned something else, perhaps just as important, because from his work on a test module for Whirlwind emerged Ken's vision of a mini computer for businesses and labs. Right next to the Whirlwind model in the MIT 150 exhibition stands the enormous console of the TX0 or TIXO computer, bristling with hundreds of steel switches developed at Lincoln Lab under Ken's leadership. When it was ready for operation in 1957, it ranked among the most advanced high-speed computers in the world. Across the room sit the computer module and business plan that in 1957 persuaded American Research Development Corporation, the first publicly traded venture capital firm in the world, to take a bet on Ken and his partner, Harlan Anderson, famously investing $70,000 in digital that at the IPO 11 years later would be worth $355 million. And finally, there is the bulky beige computer monitor representing MIT's Project Athena, an initiative developed in the early 1980s by then MIT President Paul Gray, who I think is with us today. Paul recruited Ken and Digital to the project. Later, they also recruited IBM, and Project Athena became one of the first, largest, and most influential experiments in integrating large-scale computing into the life and curriculum of a university. At MIT, we sometimes describe our role a bit immodestly as helping to invent the future with brilliant creativity, unceasing hard work, profound humanity, and a beautiful faith. Ken Olson made that assignment his life's work, and we all live gratefully in the future he helped invent. We are inexpressibly proud to call Ken Olson a son of MIT.
Good afternoon. I'm here to talk about Ken's philanthropy, but I must include his wife, Aliki, in all of these comments. The easy way would be just to come up here and read off the list of charitable gifts that the two of them have made since I first met them in 1968. At that time, I was a young trust officer at a bank called Shawmut Bank. Many of you remember the Indian, I'm sure. Ken was a director, and as you know, if you're a director any bank or company such as that, they're always looking for ways to get more business from you. He was selected, Sharma, to be in his estate plan, and I was the fortunate person to become his trust officer. It was particularly interesting because I grew up in Maynard. What better match? But that's not why it happened. It was pure luck. For the next 15 years, Ken and Alki continued their gifting programs with Digital Stock, and I became the facilitator. But then in 1983, the Stratford Foundation was founded. Many of you know of it. It was named after his hometown, Stratford, Connecticut. All future gifts through his date of death had been made through the Stratford Foundation. Ken's goal from the very inception of the Stratford Foundation was to give all the money away before he died. I will tell you shortly whether or not he was successful. There were very, very few grant rules for the Stratford Foundation. No grants were to be made for bricks and mortar. Well, we're going to have lunch in bricks and mortar. There were no grants for endowments. The recipient organization had to be well-run and had to be financially sound. And finally, any written grant request had to come on a single piece of paper. That is very difficult for not-for-profits to do. All the trustee meetings were held in Ken's kitchen in Lincoln. I would bring the requests that I knew they would consider, plus the annual gifts that they would always give, and we would have our meeting. Every meeting started out with one very simple comment. Ken would always say, remember, I want to give all this away before I die. I became very good, by the way, at writing sorry but no grant letters. From these meetings, some very wonderful ideas, three of which I would like to share with you today. I'm sure many of you have heard of the public television program, The American Experience. This program was born in Ken and Alki's kitchen. Alki, Finnish by birth, felt that the television history programs were not relating the true history of the United States. So we went to WGBH, the local channel, public television station, and met with the president and his staff, where we explained the theory of reporting more accurate history. Following more discussion, the American Experience was born. An agreement was struck for the initial funding by the Stratford Foundation. And I'm sure that many of you in this room have enjoyed some of the wonderful history programs that were born that day. The second interesting experience that I had, Ken was always a believer that attaining education was very important. In fact, one-third of all their lifetime giving went directly to schools, colleges, and universities, clearly including Gordon and MIT. As part of the education giving, a program called Project Reach was born. This program, almost entirely funded by the Stratford Foundation, was a form of a scholarship program for Boston's inner city students. It was Ken and Alki's thought that many students do not enter college because they receive only partial scholarships and therefore could not afford to attend due to the cost that they could not raise. With the administrative assistance of Freedom House in Roxbury, the Stratford Foundation funded the difference between the partial scholarships and the cost of college for an average of 50 students per year for their entire college years. There were five entering classes, and as a result, 250 students graduated from college with only one commitment. They joined Project Reach with the understanding they would give back to their community as the price of their scholarship money. Today, a number of teachers in the Boston schools, social workers in and around Boston, nurses in some of the Boston hospitals, heads of inner city not-for-profits, and on and on and on, were Reach Scholars. Unfortunately, no one else would assist with the funding of the program, even with this amazing success. Another wonderful idea that was born in the Olson's kitchen. A third point, early in my foundation relationship with Ken and Olicky, I received a grant request from a school for handicapped children in New York City, run by an order of nuns. As you can imagine, the Stratford Foundation received many requests. In fact, for many years, we would receive up to 10 requests a day. This one caught my eye. The kids in this school needed play yard equipment, but due to their handicaps, normal play yard equipment was too difficult for the children to use. They needed big toys. As the nuns wrote in their request, this would make a difference to these children. Ken and Olicky decided to give them a grant for these big toys. The grateful nuns offered many prayers for the trustees, which I was thankful for. The lessons we learned was sometimes it is satisfying with a very simple grant request that brings the most benefits to our fellow human beings. Ken and Olicky always wanted their gifting to remain anonymous. Naming opportunities were very few. In fact, there are only three to my knowledge. The major one, of course, is here on Gordon's campus, the Olson Science Center. The second is at Emerson Hospital in Concord, Mass., which is the Olson Emergency Care Center. And finally, in Olicky's name, following her recovery from breast cancer, is a named room at Dana-Farber. Was Ken successful in meeting his charitable giving objective? Absolutely. Ken and Olicky gave away nearly $200 million during their lifetimes. Grants ranged from a dollar to many millions of dollars. At my last count, over 260 organizations have received grants or gifts from Ken and Olicky. Today, only a small amount remains in the Stratford Foundation, all of which has been committed by the trustees. I'd say Ken met his objective. Ken and Olicky were two wonderful and generous people. I am proud to have known them and worked closely with them. I miss them both. Thank you.
I knew Ken Olson from the public vantage point of a digital employee for 37 years. But also, over a period of 15 years, I knew Ken as a personal friend in a unique and private setting of his annual canoe trips, most of them on remote rivers of northern Canada. So today, I want to remember Ken for the life that I saw in that private environment as consistent with the life that I saw in the very public arena of leading a large and successful corporation. In both settings, I remember Ken exemplifying the same qualities of a great leader. Ken loved people, and they loved him. I remember Ken for open, cheerful, straightforward, honest way with people, independent of their station in life. On the canoe trips, Ken literally drew complete strangers into conversations with him. The airport manager where we left his plane, the store owner at the mouth of the river in a small village, or the groups of native children of the villages along the river. Within a few moments of delightful conversation, they had become his friends and a part of his adventure. But more amazing, Ken became a memorable part of their lives, as we could see as we pushed off in our canoes. Many, many times over even the last few years, digital employees would ask me, "Have you seen Ken lately? How's he doing?" And then they would go on to comment on what he had done for them in their career, what a great company he had built, and what a unique culture Ken had somehow fostered within Digital, and how privileged they were to have been a part of it. These employees of Digital were inquiring of and commenting on someone for whom they retained a sincere interest. And as on the canoe trips, Ken drew the Digital employees to himself, and they cared for him as a person. Ken made things clear. Ken knew his mind, and it was undergirded by very simple principles, and he acted upon those principles decisively. Who was an employee of Digital in the mid-80s, could ever forget one company, one strategy, one message, and you dared defy that? With respect to the canoe trip, Ken knew what it took to make an adventurous, relaxing, enjoyable, and safe canoe trip in a very dangerous environment. And he communicated that knowledge very clearly to us as team members, months in advance, verbally and in writing. We all had our general and our specific roles to play, and he expected us to play them, period. We were to learn by our mistakes and get better at our roles, to the benefit of the whole team. Our lives depended on it. At Digital, my memories primarily come from sales meetings, product line meetings, and none of us can ever forget deck worlds. Ken made it clear what he wanted, and within his general principles, he expected us to set our own specific goals and plans. And he expected us to work very hard to achieve our plans on time and on budget. Our careers depended on that. Ken lived an integrated life. Each part was informed and impacted by every other part. Ken's Christian faith is well known in the public domain. And on the canoe trips, we expressed our mutual faith by giving thanks to God at every meal. Yes, for food, but also for the wonderful gift of nature that we saw rolling by us day after day. For the gift of relaxation, for the continuing safety and health of the team. And Ken never failed to pray out loud for the safety and health of our loved ones back home. He cared deeply for our families. On Sundays, we would stop for a church service somewhere along the bank or on an island because Ken's faith practices were a part of every day on every canoe trip. In private, with 3 to 5 of his teammates, and with God. Within Digital, he built a culture based in part on the Christian principle of the worth of every individual. He valued them as individuals. He valued their skills and abilities that they brought to the company. And he made it very clear to all of us the importance of listening very carefully to what they had to say about their jobs. I remember Ken for caring about us as individuals, and that caring was a public expression of what Ken saw as obedience to his Lord. Ken lived a consistent life. I remember Ken as the same person, whether he was privately enjoying a restorative, adventurous canoe trip or publicly and actively leading the incredible corporate achievements of Digital. I remember his friendship through the well-led adventure of many canoe trips, but also because of Ken and his consistent leadership, virtually all of us in this room today remember the privilege of being a part of the adventure that was Digital. Thank you, Ken.
The world has lost one of the most important figures in computer technology's distinguished history, Ken Olson, our beloved founder and CEO of Digital Equipment Corporation. This man, this giant of a man, with just $70,000 in venture capital money, built one of the industry's largest, most respected, and most successful computer companies in the world. He left this world basically the same way he ran his business, with little fanfare, self-promotion, or grandiosity. Ken Olson was an American original. He took a pass on tailored suits and French cuffs and Italian loafers that were the standard issue CEO wear in favor of a plastic pocket protector, short sleeve white shirt, and rubber-soled size 13s. He took a former mill in Maynard, Massachusetts, and turned it into one of the most profitable global concerns on Wall Street. This is one story that appeared in a local newspaper. This says a lot, but it doesn't say it all. The real story is an inside one. I speak today for former DEC employees worldwide. I've received messages from Japan, Switzerland, England, Australia, Finland, Puerto Rico, and all across the United States. This is the inside story. These are the stories from the hearts of the people who love Ken Olson. Through our sorrow, we acknowledge and celebrate the life of this incredible man who has impacted all of us in profound ways. What an amazing life, what an amazing legacy. The legacy begins with the man, his philosophy, the people with whom he surrounded himself, and his core operating principle of do the right thing. The seemingly small things that had an important impact on everyone. Who can forget the family outings at Canobie Lake Park or the turkeys at Christmas? Even during periodic recessions, Ken would never give these up because of his powerful commitment to his loyal employees. The staying power of what he believed, how he lived his life, the things he taught all of us, endures. He was humble and he was compassionate, but he was never paternalistic. Ken Olson surrounded himself with people who would carry out his philosophy. Stan Olson, Jack Smith, Win Hindle, Ted Johnson, Harry Mann, Gordon Bell, Peter Kaufman, Nick Mazarees, and all that followed. These are the people who helped spread the light that Ken ignited. These were the implementers, and it was Ken's genius that allowed these individuals to carry out the mission of the organization in their own style. They collectively agreed on what was important, and then each took the responsibility for carrying out their part of the mission. Ken wasn't hands-off. He knew what was going on and made it his business to trust but verify. He would walk with the techs and talk with the techs and the manufacturing employees periodically, or walk around the lab to see how a particular project was going. He would ask questions and make suggestions, but seldom interfered, although engineers may disagree with that a little bit. He was ever the engineer, but his humanity was also evident in everything he said and did. He had coffee with Gloria Perrazzo and his girls in manufacturing, from whom he learned the manufacturing issues. Ken was clearly one who walked the talk and was ever the model to be followed. Ken's legacy of excellence carried over everything we did at DEC. The type of people that we hired were cut above. We looked worldwide for the right fit. People were hired because they were smart, because they believed in the DEC values and took responsibility for their actions. They could work independently without a lot of direction and knew how or were willing to learn how to work together. Job candidates were always interviewed 3, 4, sometimes even 5 times. It was a way to determine a person's capabilities for operating in this unstructured environment. Working at DEC and for Ken Olson was a new and exciting experience, and it required a special individual who wanted to be creative and make a difference. People focused on getting the job done, whatever the job was. The best people created some of the best technology and products available anywhere. They created an organization that lacked bureaucracy and structure and unnecessary rules. At DEC, it was often better to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. As the company grew, we maintained this environment as long as we could. There was an underlying feeling among many that we did not want to let Ken down, although I'm not sure anyone would put it quite that way. We all knew what Ken had created, and it was important to us as individuals to maintain the deck feeling as much as possible as the company spread all over the world. The best people brought about the best results and created the best environment for themselves and their families. We were all young then, very young, and we had a sense that we were doing something important for the company, for the world, and ourselves. Ken's do the right thing manifested itself in so many other ways that has enriched us all. Some of the more highly visible examples included building manufacturing plants in Puerto Rico with air conditioning when that wasn't the norm, and paying attention to the environmental and aesthetics of plants built in Colorado and Phoenix and Ireland and Scotland. DEC was the first company in Greater Boston to get involved in AIDS awareness and set about educating employees about this dreaded disease. Other companies later followed DEC's lead. DEC was also a leader in promoting real affirmative action. Peter Kaufman began working with Otto and Muriel Snowden by having subassemblies built at Freedom House in Roxbury, and eventually building a plant in Springfield, which employed many minorities. Later, John Sims led the way for DEC to build a plant in Roxbury. These weren't spearheaded by Ken, but it was his underlying philosophy about doing the right thing that encouraged his VPs to provide the leadership in creating these opportunities for so many. These efforts were all based on sound business needs, but there was a pioneering aspect to each that other companies were not undertaking, but DEC was, because it was the right thing to do. DEC acted while others talked. This was characteristic of the DEC culture which Ken and the DEC leaders created. The greater community was richer because of DEC's participation in its cultural activities. The Boston Pops, the Boston Art Museum, the Science Museum, the Children's Museum, the Computer History Museum, the United Way, and many more too numerous to mention. DEC employees had a huge impact on the communities in which they and their families lived. It was only after DEC began to downsize, with employees finding new jobs or retiring, that town leaders began to recognize their towns had been greatly enhanced by the number of DEC employees who had volunteered for town offices and committees. The DEC reach was incredible, all over the world. In the course of its 40-year run, 325,000 people around the world had DEC badges. In every country where DEC had employees, there is a consistent refrain about the importance of Ken Olson and DEC in their lives. How many CEOs can say that? The continued success of the Digital Alumni Organization, which is 18 years old this year, is a testament to that. Reporters frequently call to ask about the DEC legacy and why it has lasted for so long. What is the magic that keeps it alive? They just cannot conceive of this kind of commitment from such a large group of people. I always tell them that it's the love of Ken Olson and the organization he created that lives on in everyone's mind. Nothing will ever change that. In closing, I would like to quote Dr. Carl Burke, where Ken served as the trustee here for 30 years, where his name is also emblazoned on the Ken Olson Science Center. Dr. Carl Burke wrote, "Ken's character in and out of the workplace reflected his lifelong belief that values, business ethics, and scientific inquiry should coincide with a belief in God." Ken Olson probably never dreamed his life would have such an impact on so many people. He will be remembered and missed for years to come. As the scriptures read in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 23, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May Ken rest in God's grace.
In 1948, the Soviet Union became the second nation to explode an atomic weapon. It triggered an arms race with the United States and fear of all-out nuclear war. At MIT's Lincoln Labs, an obscure experimental computer called Whirlwind was suddenly enlisted in a new high-profile purpose in the nation's defense. And a young electrical engineer named Ken Olson found himself a manager of its implementation. Some 30 years later, Ken Olson returned to Lincoln Labs to talk about the legacy of those early years.
Whirlwind was probably the first personal computer. It was a big one. The racks were 26 inches wide and 11 feet high. And one of the things I learned from that was that a computer always should be higher than a man. It never seems worth the money unless it's high. See? When we started digital, there were a few things we wanted to introduce to the world, and one of them was interactive computing, and Whirlwind started it.
As he grew digital into a global, multi-billion dollar enterprise, one challenge persisted.
There's something great about being in your 20s with the enthusiasm and the fresh knowledge, and there's all that accumulated knowledge that should be there when you're in your 60s. And keeping people so enthusiastic that they want to go back to work and generate new things is the challenge.
This is his lasting achievement. Olson's insight into the value of interactive computing became the paradigm for a new industry.
Up until digital was invented as a corporation, you had mainframe computers that were behind glass walls, and none of us could get into those glass walls.
DEC really brought computing to people. And a lot of what's happened with PCs and with networks today is a result of the idea of bringing computing to people.
That chapter, which was, I think, an essential chapter in the development of computing in the world, that chapter was led by DEC.
Today, we have things that we wear on our belts that are really full-blown computers. And you cannot go from the mainframe behind a closed door to things that are on our belts today. In between, you have to have a company that knew how to bridge that. And that's what digital's legacy is.
Digital's legacy is in pioneering networking, Ethernet, email, and the Internet.
Even as late as 95, I'll attribute DEC as being the dominant force of creating the components for the Internet. All of those were done using alphas and VAXs, so that first wave of the Internet really rode on VAX.
Very few people know this, that the labs within digital actually built the system that NASDAQ originally ran on. And that was the legacy of Ken.
They did some early work on IPv6, which is version 6 of the Internet protocols, which even today are now beginning to get accepted as a way to take the Internet to a larger scale.
The product innovation was explicit. The structural innovation was immense but implicit. I don't think they recognized or knew that they were inventing a kind of a new way of work getting done.
It was a new way experienced by everyone Ken Olson touched.
If you talk to the people who were down in the middle of the organization, they have an intuitive sense that we worked for a great company.
DEC was unique because it was such a strong values-based company.
Ken, from my point of view, he was the value. His values were the company's values, and it meant being ethical, being honest, being kind to people.
Without him, I don't think I would have the career I have now. I had no college education. I had what they call digital street smarts. I learned from digital.
We don't talk about respect very much, and you don't have to talk about it. You can feel it and see it, and that permeated the organization.
In Ken Olson's organization, there was power and personal responsibility at every level.
If he thought someone was doing a good job, it didn't matter if they were high or low in the company, he would take their opinions. I don't think there was any kind of a quota system for so many women or so many minorities, but I think people were given a fair shot.
They used to go to Ken. A lot of the people would go to Ken, the engineers or whatever, and complain about something I wouldn't allow them to do. But he'd always tell them, she's the boss. And that always worked, you know, because I never tried to be the boss. I just tried to do the right thing. And if they didn't like it, I couldn't help that, could I?
People would talk about the company as if, you know, they were part owner. They we loved working there.
Employees felt that empowerment all the way down to the lowest levels within the corporation and came up with new solutions.
In the 1960s and 70s, in a nation torn by racial strife and social injustice, digital employees felt empowered to come up with their own solutions.
We took that on as a charter. We recruited 500 kids. We married them with managers in the company, managers at the colleges, managers in the community. We had a support staff at Freedom House. We did tutorials all summer. And if any of these kids got in trouble during the academic year, we would get resources to them to get them up to snuff. We had a 96% retention. All these kids graduated. They're remarkably successful. They own their own companies. They're lawyers, they're doctors, they're investors, all because of the Olson legacy. Ken and his wife, Aleki, just the goodness of their hearts said, I want to fund that. And it became the most exciting thing in Boston.
I would just argue that because the doors closed officially as Digital Equipment Corporation, doesn't mean that we're not all still living and breathing it.
If you look at the people in the computer industry over the last 30 years, many of them came from the digital culture.
I can go all through the industry and find DEC people right at the top.
I mean, what a legacy. We set the standard because of Ken Olson, and that standard still exists today.
He's, in many ways, wasn't just a technology visionary, but an organizational visionary. And a lot of Ken Olson's legacy was organizational innovation.
He created not only a company, but an industry. And he created an environment that gave thousands of us the opportunity to grow, to make mistakes, to learn.
The nobility of the DEC story is in how you create an organization through a management philosophy, Ken's philosophy, that truly makes people feel like they are complete human beings and that the work itself is enriching and enlivening. And unfortunately, it rarely exists because there aren't very many people like Ken Olson.
I'll be ever thankful for the good things I learned, which is largely in the area of keeping people interested, motivating them, and making work a fun thing to do and a satisfying thing to do.
It is a considerable privilege and an awesome responsibility to be asked at this service of celebration, neither to represent myself nor any human institution, but the God whom Ken Olson served. I cannot speak to the moment in his life when Ken decided that the God of the universe, the creator and instigator of all that has been, is, or ever will be, would be his God. I can only attest that I knew Ken, and he sought to reflect the character and design of the triune God, even as he was also a son, a brother, a husband and father and grandfather, a friend, a student, a leader of business, a deacon, a philanthropist, a lover of nature and life. Ken's God is a God who gives unsparingly, a gracious, giving, blessing God. One who provides an amazing earth on which all his creatures may live and prosper. A grand designer of life itself, of consciousness and imagination and possibility. The ultimate demonstration of that giving spirit was in the letting go of his son, Jesus Christ, to settle the problem of our human rebellion, by taking our place in dying and to proclaim the forgiveness of God and the turning of tables upon evil by the resurrection, which is celebrated around the world to this day. Ken sought to do God's work, but he was what I would call a very quiet Christian. He served as a deacon, essentially a spiritual elder, of Park Street Church in Boston for many years. Now, the position and task of a real deacon is not one that serves personal advancement, but rather one that is costly of valuable time, of considerable talent, and of reflective wisdom. Ken sought to serve as conscientiously as possible. He was called upon at one point, now many years past, to serve as the superintendent of the Sunday school. He did so during the pastorate of Harold John Ockingay, and years later he would tell us, with good humor, that this experience of leading church volunteers was a major force in teaching him about the real management of people. Ken's God holds that people are important. Ken believed that, and we have heard throughout the day today that he treated people as though they were important, whether they contributed immediately to his well-being or not. Because God thinks people are important, he listens to us. That is what we refer to as prayer. Ken also listened to people. That is not to say that he did not hold his own opinions strongly. He certainly did. At one point, some of the leaders at the church asked Ken if he would be kind enough to donate one of his computers to the church. He was quite blunt with those who asked him, saying that he felt it was an utter waste of time and money. No one there was really capable of using a deck machine. Besides, they were mostly for science, not for office work. But he listened, and sort of begrudgingly, and with the condition that if it couldn't be used, he would take it back, he did make such a donation. The church in those days, people who held this position were called secretaries, today something higher like administrator. A 69 or 70-year-old woman spent the entire summer learning how to master this deck machine. And after Ken saw what she could produce and how efficiently using it, he changed his mind and ultimately gave the church a number of computers for various offices. Now, Ken's God is no nonsense. You know what he wants and where he stands on matters. Ken was, like his God, a straight shooter. I well recall one instance when Ken told me exactly what he thought of one of my ideas, something I had planned on doing. He told me, well, that it was nonsense, at best unwise, and I should do something else. Now, his instruction, I would not call it advice, was not entirely welcome. But I did respect him for coming directly to me about the matter and not going through others. Doing so told me that he thought, though I was a relatively young man, that I was enough of a person to be spoken to directly about the matter, wise enough to hear him and take his correction, and capable of making up my mind. Some of us are slower than others. It took me about 6 months, but by then and ever after, I knew his advice was wise and correct. Ken's God is faithful. Once committed to a course, he does not change his mind just because things are hard. Ken was like that too. He was faithful in keeping to what he had committed to do, in this case, as a member of the church. No one would ever fault a man as busy as Ken for missing church or various committee meetings when the content of those meetings probably affected a fraction of the number of people at that same time invested in business, or even in recuperating from business, relaxing, would accomplish. But he and Alaki attended church whenever they were available, sitting in their usual spot in the balcony, just like the baker of bread from Jordan Marsh, just like the math teacher, just like the eye specialist at Mass Eye and Ear, just like the doctor's receptionist who sat around them. Indeed, because they acted like ordinary people, sat where ordinary people sat, did not seek to be identified with cliques of any sort, it was surprising to me how remarkably few people at the church had any idea of all that Ken was changing in their world around them. God is a lot like that. He keeps things going and provides a world that nurtures us and then finds great joy if we invite him to be part of our lives. The Bible tells us about the Creator God that after he had made something new, quote, "And God saw it, that it was good." Ken's God loves his creation, and Ken loved that creation too. I never had the privilege to celebrate being in the midst of God's uncivilized creation with Ken, but I know how refreshed he would be after he came back from doing so. Being challenged by lakes and rivers and mountains was refreshing. The sheer enjoyment of what God had said upon its first appearance, "It is good," was also part of Ken's faith and life. God then is creative, imaginative, faithful, straightforward, loving, caring, and gracious. Ken worshiped God and imitated him in those matters like any of us, imperfectly, but honestly and faithfully. The result was a life that we can celebrate with joy and satisfaction. And like Ken, we are also privileged to worship and imitate the Creator God to the end that our lives, when they're celebrated, might reflect the character of our Lord.
thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart, High King of heaven, my treasure. King of heaven, still be my vision. Oh, ruler of all.
While it's not in your program, there is a postlude, and since it's being offered, I think we should enjoy it. After that, don't forget that we can go over to the Science Center and partake in hors d'oeuvres and speak to one another. Why don't we just stand for the benediction? May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.